Well, this, I'd like us to turn back to Acts chapter 20 in your scriptures with me, and I'd like us to talk about a matter which is of the deepest significance for now and for all eternity. The question that Paul so delightfully answers is, what is the Christian ministry, or what is the manner or the way of Christian ministry? What is it to be under the ministry of a faithful pastor? What is it? What is it for us to be a people who bear witness faithfully to who the Lord Jesus Christ is from the Scriptures? Paul, as we saw earlier, has gone on this extenuated journey through these parts and to this place in Ephesus because of the Jews in verse 3 of chapter 20 laid in wait for him. And so we have this whole chapter of scripture before us. And Paul, in his speech, in his time with these Ephesian elders, gives us the manner of the Christian ministry. What is the Christian ministry? I pray that God will actually write these words on our hearts, and God would cause us to be wise. We are called upon to test the spirits. Our friend Norm is going to preach for you next week out of John chapter 3. Your obligation is to test the spirits. Your obligation is to test what I am saying. As I said earlier in our previous message, the ministry of God's servants is a ministry, if it's from the Lord, it's his, isn't it? He ascended on high, and he descended to the lower parts, and he that descended is the same that is ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They are huge words, aren't they? The Christian ministry is nothing less than our great triune God bearing witness to his presence and his glory and his sovereign reign and rule over all things by the church. It's remarkable, isn't it? You read what Paul has written to these Ephesian elders that sat with him on that beach and heard him declare his ministry. He says, now, verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, now therefore are you no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What a remarkable description of little gatherings of believers like us throughout this world. A habitation of God through the Spirit. A building built and it's fitly framed together. You see, this is a vital thing. This is absolutely vital for my eternal salvation. It is vital for your eternal salvation. And Paul has been sent on this extra part of this journey, and here, under a sovereign hand of God, he is brought to these Ephesian elders, and he gives them these instructions, and he puts them in remembrance of who he is and what he's done there. Let's start reading in verse 20 of Acts. verse 18 of Acts chapter 20. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I had been with you in all seasons. See, Paul's a pattern. He says in 1 Timothy, he's a pattern to all those who will believe. He's a pattern in terms of him meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a pattern in terms of light shining. He's a pattern in terms of the word of God coming to him powerfully and actively. And he says, Paul says, you follow me as I follow Christ. The extraordinary reality is that you'll follow someone in this world. And you'll follow someone in this world who will either lead you to heaven or lead you to hell. One of the Puritans said that of all the groups in hell, the one with the greatest percentage of representatives in hell will be pastors and preachers. I think there's an awful lot of biblical warrant for that. Follow me, says Paul. So this is a pattern. That's one of the reasons I think that the New Testament has given us in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul, he's given us such an extraordinarily comprehensive biography of this man, Paul. He's given you a biography of the best part of 30 years of his life. He's given you his behaviour in all sorts of situations, all the trials that befell him, all the love and the embracing that we see here and the affection that he was held in, all these abandonments and all of the other things. And we have, in all of the New Testament letters, and Paul wrote 2/3 of it, we have a remarkable evidence of the things that he preached. You see what he said there? He said, after what manner I had been with you in all seasons. You'd known him. These Ephesian elders had known him for 3 years. Some of them had known him for the 3 weeks that he was there beforehand when he preached in the synagogue. Some of them had probably come out of the synagogue when he preached there for 3 months, and the Jews had finally rejected the gospel of free and sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and stayed with their Judaistic religion, the self-righteous religion of man. You see, he was the same, wasn't he? After what manner I have been with you in all seasons. They had seen Paul in all the seasons of his life, these people. We have witnessed Paul in jail. We have witnessed Paul in extraordinary trials. We have witnessed him in the midst of riots. We have witnessed him being stoned, as it were, to death and dragged out of that city. We have witnessed him dealing with the Jews again and again and again. He says that the lying in wait of the Jews has been a trial to him. And in all of this, Paul was a stable man. Paul was a stable man. See, God, our rock, builds his ministry upon the rock. And Paul was a stable man. In Proverbs 24:21, there's a great verse that says, meddle not with those given to change. Meddle not with those given to change. See, Paul could take these people to record that the gospel that he preached the very first time he met with them is exactly the same gospel he preached the very last time he met with them, and it's exactly the same gospel that he wrote to them about. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. I trust that we will see again our biography and the biography of our church in this, and I take you to task. Have we changed anything that we've ever said from the beginning? See, if God's in a ministry, it doesn't ever change. It doesn't change. God's truth doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. It's called the everlasting gospel. And where the everlasting gospel, where this everlasting saviour who is a rock has met with his people, he builds something on that foundation we read about in Ephesians 2. It's solid. There is a chief cornerstone. It's built on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It never has to change. It never has to change. We don't have a new message. We are not looking for a new message. In fact, we're always looking for a very, very old message. I want a message that's as old as God. I want a message that lasts as long as God lasts. And I want a message that's as stable as that. I want it for myself, brothers and sisters. I am fearful of hell. I am fearful of hell. And Paul was as well. You see what he goes on to say there in verse 19, chapter 20. He says, serving the Lord. See, he never served himself. He never served his interests. Paul was never involved in self-promotion. He wasn't involved in building a ministry or building a church. He was there serving the Lord. And he wasn't serving men. He simply said, this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is how he saves sinners. This is what sinners are. And he served the Lord with all humility of mind. There are so many reasons, aren't there? So many very, very good reasons for the children of God to be humble. And pride. Pride is such an offensive characteristic of man. And the worst pride I ever see is the pride that's in me. It's horrible, isn't it? It rises up all the time. It rises up all the time. If someone offends you, the first thing you want to do is defend yourself. Pride. And pride is made all the more disgusting because of the object in which it lives and the object with which it points to. Sinners. Sinners proud. What a terrible statement. But he served the Lord with all humility. See, what it is to be humble as a Christian is to have a right estimate of yourself. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by God's grace. People can have low self-esteem and be extraordinarily proud. You can have low self-esteem and all you're doing is thinking about yourself all the time. To be humble is to have a just, a right estimate of who you are. See, Paul said he's a sinner. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say, I used to be the chief of sinners and now I'm getting more and more sanctified and getting better. He says, I am the chief of sinners. The least of all the apostles. So by the grace of God has taken that proud, self-righteous Pharisee and made him to be a humble sinner. By the grace of God, Paul has been turned from a sinner into a saint. He's actually sanctified, isn't he? Saint Paul, sanctified and justified, and he's glorified, and not because of anything he's ever done. And Paul was a preacher. He was made to be a preacher by God. He was directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a pattern of Christian ministry. It doesn't change. It's serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And listen to this. Christian ministry is an emotional ministry, isn't it? With tears, with many tears and many temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Many tears. He says in verse 31, if you turn down there, he says, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There is in genuine Christian ministry real emotion that digs deep into the hearts of people. The Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. They weren't fake tears. God's children in the scriptures wet their pillows with tears. You see, the tears of God's servants are not necessarily always seen before men. There are so many reasons for tears, aren't there? There are tears over sin, the sin that I am. There's a tears over people that you love very, very dearly, who seemingly have a coldness and a deadness towards the things of God, a coldness and a deadness toward the reality of the eternal souls that they have. I'm probably justifiably accused of hiding my emotions, but for this last 20 years I've had more reason for tears than I have in the rest of my life put together. I love what the scriptures say. The psalmist says in Psalm 56 verse 8, "The Lord keeps the tears of his own in a bottle." I cry before the Lord, my heart breaks when such a glorious Saviour is treated so poorly and not esteemed. Paul, David said, he's wet his pillow with tears. There are tears over sin. There are tears over rejection of the gospel. There are strong emotions associated with the preaching of the gospel. It's not done in a vacuum of emotion, and it's not done as just a ritual reciting some doctrine to people. We all one day will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will give an account, and I give an account now, and for some people I give an account and I have tears of joy. I just can't believe how much encouragement I get from what I see of the Lord's work in people's lives. And others, and so many others, I have tears of sorrow. I have tears over my sin. I have tears over the selfishness of my tears even. But also the Lord's people have tears because of the reality of the love that God has brought amongst them. You see, God's people care for each other. This chapter begins and ends with there being an embracing in real love. So this gospel that Paul proclaims is a matter of life and death. It's always a matter of life and death. This gospel that Paul proclaims, this gospel I proclaim, is a gospel that exposes people. It exposes everyone before the presence of God. And whether you like to think of it or not, when the real gospel is being preached, you are in the presence of God himself, and he's dealing with you. It says in the scriptures that he passed by. What an extraordinary statement, that our God passes by. It says in Romans 1 that he gives people over. But that same Lord that passes by stops. He stops at a tree when Zacchaeus is there. He stops at a funeral when a young man's been carried out with his weeping mother. He stops when he meets with blind Bartimaeus. The Lord who passes by stops where he hears cries of mercy. Paul, like all of God's true servants, shows us that you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord with all humility of mind without tears. And with temptations, that word means trials. The temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. If you're going to serve the Lord with all humility of mind, if you are put into the Christian ministry, you're going to have the opposition of this religious world. See, grace and works cannot mix, do not ever mix, will never mix. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and human righteousness can never be put together. See, Paul lived before these people with humility and sincerity and in love. And he preached and he praised and he persuaded and he exhorted them. What were the Jews doing? They were lying in wait. It means they were plotting, they were scheming, they were forming plans against him. They were lying in wait. It's in the plural. They did it in a multitude of ways. They were lying in wait for him. They took counsel to kill him in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 14, they stoned him to death and they took him outside of the city. He had trials. You can read about his trials in 2 Corinthians 11. He says perils. He had perils. And these Jews were the fomenting of so many of them. If you're going to be in the Christian ministry, the religious world will find you offensive and find the message that you bring offensive. And the only way to get rid of the offence is to join with them. Either actively or passively. And go on to show us that. One thing that will never befall any Christian ministry is the woe that the Lord spoke of. Woe unto you when men speak well of you. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. If you preach the gospel, if you proclaim the gospel, you will not have the religious world as your friends. Paul was told, wasn't he, in that conversion of his when Ananias came to him when he was blind, the Lord said to him, I'm going to show him. Right now, at the beginning of his ministry, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. How much he must suffer for my name. And at the end of his life, at the end of his active ministry in this part of the world, he knows that wherever he goes in the future, bonds and afflictions, imprisonment and afflictions are going to abide him. It means they stay with him. And yet, what's he say? Verse 20. It's a great description of Christian ministry, isn't it? And that now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Nothing that was profitable. He kept back nothing that was unprofitable. See, Paul's ministry was a profitable ministry. He kept back nothing that was profitable. He gave them everything that was profitable. That word to keep back is the same word that's used down in verse 27 where he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That word not profitable and shunned, kept back nothing, sorry, and that word shunned is a nautical term. It's a seafaring term. It means that if you're sailing your little ship and you meet with a storm, what do you do? You let down the sails. You let down the sails in the midst of opposition. Kept back nothing. You see, we think that false prophets are defined most clearly by the things that they say, and they are defined clearly by the things that they say. But false prophets are also defined according to this and according to the scriptures. They're defined most clearly, I believe, by what they don't say. By what they don't say. Ben and I listened to part of a message on this same passage of scripture last week from a young fellow preaching a message on it some months ago. And he read this passage of scripture and he talked about Paul's ministry and he talked about all the things that you have to do. All the things that you have to do. And he left out a verse. He left out a verse. You know which verse he left out? Verse 28. Feed the church of God. He was talking about how you all the activities and all the responsibilities for people in ministry. And he left out, feed the church of God with which he has purchased with his own blood. The reason, why did you leave it out? Why did you leave it out? It's offensive. It's like the pastor I heard last time I've been in that church many, many years ago, 12 years ago. And he preached through Acts 13. He preached the whole passage of Acts 13. And he left out that verse where it says that those that were ordained to eternal life believed. And I knew him and I said, why did you leave out verse 48? You didn't even read it to them. As many were as were ordained to eternal life believed, he left it out. I said, why did you leave it out, Rod? He said, well, we had a debate in church last week about predestination and the election of God, and people were upset, and I didn't want to upset them again. Paul kept back nothing. He kept back nothing. I don't want you to be ashamed of the fact that God elected people, that God chose a people and put them in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. I don't want you to be ashamed of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in union with those people, and because of his union with those people, when he walked on this earth and he died on Calvary's tree, he was one with them and united to them. And the justice of God slew him. And therefore all of our sins are gone and put away by a just act of a holy God. And the blessed Holy Spirit will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and he will reveal it to those people. He will reveal the truth of who he is. I want you to rejoice in an electing God. Without election, there is no gospel. Without election, there is no salvation. Election is under salvation. We're not ashamed. It's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's the elect one, my servant, the elect one. God is not ashamed, I remind you. He's not ashamed of his character. He's not ashamed of his character. Paul was serving the Lord, which means that he had a tale to tell. He had a story. He had a witness. He was testifying to who he was. And he kept back nothing. He didn't let his sails down, and it didn't matter what the opposition was. He didn't let his sails down, but he knew that those Jews were enraged against him as he preached the gospel. He just preached the gospel to them, because enraged people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. See, the false teacher keeps things back. That's the question, isn't it? The pattern of ministry. Does the minister declare the true nature of man? Does he declare who you are? Who you really are? Does he declare who God really is? Does he declare how salvation is purely and utterly and completely in every aspect the work of God himself? Does he speak of Christ and his accomplishment? Does he speak of Christ and where he is now? Does he speak of his blood and his grace? If someone keeps something back, it proves that he is a false prophet. Someone that withholds information that is vital to your salvation. Someone that withholds information. If someone withholds something that he really holds dear. There was terrible ructions in a church here some years ago, wasn't it? Because it was finally discovered that the pastor and a bunch of others believed that we were descended from monkeys. That Adam and Eve were somehow special monkeys that got zapped by God. The thing that was extraordinary for me was that he believed it for 20 years. Why did he hide it from people? If he believed it and believed that that was what the scriptures were saying, why did he hide it? He hid it from people. He hid it from people. False teachers hide things from people. There are many people that believe the things of work. We go and proclaim this gospel to people, and so many people in religion say, yes, I agree with that. And then they go off and join with those and say that and become part of a ministry where these things are openly denied. We're not ashamed of what happened on Calvary's tree. We're not ashamed of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of all these people. We're not ashamed of the fact that, as Paul says, he purchased a church, and the price of that church was his own blood. And he gets what he paid for. Paul was an honest man. Someone that withholds something is a dishonest man. And they're hypocrites. And what's he go on to say? He held back nothing. I kept back nothing that was profitable, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house. The gospel that Paul proclaimed in private was exactly the same gospel he proclaimed in public. It wasn't a private Paul and a public Paul. He had his private life. He had his private life. But his private life and his public life, in terms of proclaiming the gospel, were all as one. And his private life was lived in such a way that to the best of his ability and the grace of God, he wanted to honour the Lord with his private life as well as his public life. It's always the same message. He wasn't a hypocrite. He showed them and taught them, and he says, I testify, verse 21. Testifying, it means that you're a witness. You're only called to testify in court to what you've actually seen and what you've actually heard. If you're in the Christian ministry, you've seen something. You've witnessed something. God has taught you something. So you can't preach that which you haven't experienced. You can't preach something which is not experienced, as the scriptures have been opened for you and the Holy Spirit has taken those things of the Lord Jesus Christ and revealed them to them. And he testified to both the Jews and the Greeks. He didn't have a different gospel. So we don't have a different gospel for young people and old people. We don't have a different gospel for religious people and irreligious people. Paul is an example, isn't he? Saul, on that road to Damascus, was as ignorant of the character of God as the pagan worshippers dancing around a stump somewhere or a piece of rock. The Jews had many advantages, but they were ignorant of who God was. He testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, and these are the two fundamental things that are in every Christian ministry: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the towards of it. So there's no preaching of the gospel without repentance and faith. If you haven't repented, you're not saved. And if you don't have faith, you're not saved. But as with so many things in this religious world that we live in, the waters are muddied. I read something the other day from someone I knew. He talked about repentance. Repentance means to change. You've got to change. You've got to change what you do. You've got to have remorse for what you've done, and you've got to never repeat it again. So you've got to be really sorry for what you've done, and you've got to stop doing it. And if you haven't done those two things, you haven't repented. No one ever tells you how sorry you have to be. How much sorrow is good enough sorrow to account for repentance that God's pleased with? And you might stop things outwardly, and you might look very clean outwardly, but what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your heart? Have you stopped anything in your heart? Have you stopped being proud? Have you stopped being self-righteous? I love how Paul's honest in Romans 7. Every time he wants to do good, sins with him. When he's preaching to these people and praying for these people and weeping for these people on the beach at Ephesus at Miletus, he's sinning because he's falling short of the glory of God. See, what is repentance? What is repentance that can give comfort to the people of God? It's a change of mind. That's what repentance means. God has changed my mind. How did you see God? How did you see God before the gospel came? How did you see the Lord Jesus Christ? How did you see yourself before the gospel came? See, it's a change of mind about the very character of God. It's a change of mind about the fact that this God, who we in our natural rebellion find offensive, we find his sovereignty offensive, don't we? We find the fact that he's absolutely in charge of even the thoughts you're thinking now is offensive to people. We find it offensive that he requires absolute perfect holiness to enter into his presence. We find it offensive. Naturally, we find it offensive that he elected people. How dare he elect people? We find it offensive that he predestinated people. We find it offensive that he just died for a particular people. All the things that naturally you find offensive about God are the things that now you love the most. That's what I find anyway. I trust it's the same with you. I love the fact that he's sovereign. I love the fact that, like Paul, I have a path laid out for me and God's going to come and mess it all up. And in the midst of all the messed up stuff, he's going to be there, and the messed up stuff gives him a great opportunity that I would never have seen before to reveal his faithfulness and his love and his compassion and his grace and his mercy. I love the fact that he chose me. He chose me in him before the foundation of the world, which means that I can't mess it up. He chose me knowing that I was going to do everything I possibly could to mess everything up I ever touch. And he chose me before the foundation. He predestinated me, and it says in Ephesians 1, he did it in love. He did it in love. And he's now made me accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I don't have to provide any acceptance of my own. I'm accepted in him. I've changed my mind about who God is. I've changed my mind about the law of God. I thought the law of God was like this whip over me, and I used to whip other people with it, and I'd self-whip myself with it, and I think I have to keep this and I have to do this and keep this obedience. All of a sudden you change your mind, you realise the Lord Jesus Christ has kept it. I've kept the law of God. I've changed my mind. I've changed my mind about God. I've changed my mind about who I am. God has changed my mind about who my Saviour is. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. Now Paul is witnessing, he's testifying to who God is. He's testifying to the glory of God and the grace of God. It's a change of mind. You see, God's people have repented, and they are repenting, and they'll continue to repent. And the evidence of repentance is simple, isn't it? The evidence of repentance is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is repentance. Paul goes on to say, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me, that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, in all of that journey since he left Ephesus, everywhere he's been, someone has witnessed to him, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto me." Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might, so that I might finish my course with joy. So how do you finish your course with joy? Don't count your life dear unto yourself. People are wanting to be happy all the time. The Christian has another higher aim and a higher reward than just happiness of flesh, isn't it? It's joy. And what's Christian joy? Christian joy runs much, much deeper than the happiness of flesh, isn't it? Christian joy is being made nothing of myself and being lost and swallowed up, as it were. Paul said it, didn't he? He said, my life is hid with Christ in God. For God sees Christ and he sees me hiding. He sees me hiding. The world wants to exalt itself. The world wants to say, I want to be happy. The Christian joy is a joy that comes from who the Lord Jesus Christ is and simply doing the right thing. See, it's the ministry, he says. He wants to finish his course and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't put himself in the ministry. He was a pattern of all of God's servants. God will put his people in the ministry, and he put his people amongst people in the ministry who will minister to them, because anyone in ministry needs to be ministered to all the time. We are interdependent people, which is what we see in this chapter so gloriously. The ministry I have received to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If you're a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're made a minister, and if you're in a ministry, you're going to be in a ministry where it's going to be a testifying to the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. If you've witnessed him, you'll preach grace, and you won't preach works. And you'll preach grace as the Bible preaches grace, won't you? You'll preach sovereign grace. You'll preach electing grace. If grace is ever preached, it's always saving grace. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. It's justifying grace. It's redeeming grace. It's life-giving grace. It's preserving grace. See, this grace, Paul can testify to this, wouldn't he? What was he on the Damascus Road? A murderer of Christians. How low can you go? As righteous in religion as you could possibly be, and as hateful of the Lord Jesus Christ as you could possibly be. He was murdering Christians because he couldn't get his hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as close as he could get to him. And he was saved. And he was loved eternally. So that's what grace is, isn't it? Grace doesn't demand anything from you, and it doesn't look to anything from you at all. Grace is free. This grace saved Paul. This grace of God, this gracious God saved me. This gracious God, in that same activity and in that same pattern, have saved all of his people. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's testifying to this grace. Is that gospel to you? Is the grace of God gospel to you? Grace is gospel to me. I love reading about it. I love thinking about it. I love the operations of grace. I love the fact of grace. I love the promises of grace. And to finish, he says, I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men. He says, I'm clean. I'm clean, I'm blameless, I'm innocent. Because he's kept back nothing that was profitable. Or he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. No matter what the circumstances and no matter what the opposition, he was going to declare to them the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified saves sinners. In the early days of our church, I used to put a watermark across all of my sermon notes when I did them differently. And it was, the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted it on every page. I wanted you to hear it. I wanted myself to hear it again and again. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said to the Corinthians, "There's the two things I want to know amongst you, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if our conversation with people outside could be limited to those things, we'd be extraordinarily more profitable than having any other debates. The Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, to be saved, you need to hear the whole counsel of God, is what Paul's saying. These people have heard the whole counsel of God. A half gospel, a perverted gospel, doesn't save anyone. You are saved by the belief in the truth. The real gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, it is, in the next verse, verse 25, it's called the preaching of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. It testifies to the glory of God the Father. It testifies to the glorious work of God the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. It's all them bearing witness from the scriptures, and that's so scriptures come alive in the preaching of the gospel. So this testimony that Paul has is the living reality for all regenerated believers. All sinners saved by grace. All sinners revealed as real sinners. It's the word of his grace. Let's turn to verse 32 and we can close. In that same chapter, he says, "Brethren, I commend you to God." You see, they're in God's hands always. And God had put them and Paul together in the ministry. And Paul had left them now with the assurance that what God had promised to do, he would fulfil. He commends them to God. "I commend you to God, and I commend you to the word of his grace." The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The other part of faithful ministry that Paul will go on to talk about is that it has necessarily attendant with the glory of the truth is the warnings against anything that stands opposed to that. May God give us the grace and grant us his spirit that we might rest in that gospel, that we might support each other in proclaiming it, that you might pray for Norm as he preaches it to you next week, that we might pray for each other, that we might find ourselves embraced by each other, that we might find ourselves, because of the love of God shed abroad in the hearts of his people, rejoicing in this glorious Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to commend each other to the word of your grace. Help us, Heavenly Father, to stand in this world in the opposition that's been promised for the glory of your dear Son. Heavenly Father, these things are done in and by your Spirit's work in our lives, testifying to your dear and precious Son. May that witness bear fruit amongst us and through us, Heavenly Father, to the glory of your Son in this world. Make his blood precious. Make his life precious. Make his current intercession and his glorious presence with us precious to us, Heavenly Father. Help us to see ourselves and this world in the light of who he is and the promises you've made to us. That we, Heavenly Father, like your servant Paul, might finish our course with joy. I pray these things for the glory of your Son. Bless us for his sake, our Father. Amen.